text tonight. As we begin our look through the book of Acts, we're going to look at the closing of the book of Luke 24, as Luke is the author of both books, Luke and Acts. So we have two texts, Luke 24, 44 through 49, and then Acts 1 through 5. I'll read these consecutively. Let's pray and ask God to open up to us what it means that Christ has ascended back to His Father. Lord God, what a mystery and wonder it is that we live in a kingdom with a reigning Jesus Christ at your right hand. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts tonight of what great rule and power you possess as Lord of heaven and earth, as you as our head is seated in the heavenlies. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then also, the book of Acts 1, 1 through 5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, I would say that the book of Acts is a unique book. It, like the Gospels, it is historical narrative, but it takes place after Christ's ascension back to his Father. It provides, therefore, the historical backdrop in what much is found in Pauline epistles. Paul's epistles are written in such a way that he assumes basic knowledge from what is located in the book of Acts. Again, this is his second volume of writing. Luke himself, you'll recall, is not one of the original apostles. He had learned all that he had, chiefly from the apostle Paul. Luke is also unique, as he is also the lone Gentile writer of the Bible. Luke is mentioned in a couple of Paul's epistles, so he was traveling, he was known to Paul, travels with Paul at certain points. From Colossians 4, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And from 2 Timothy 4, only Luke is with me. The book will trace the spreading of the church from being largely a Jewish body membership to being a Jew-Gentile body, spreading throughout the known world. Now, there is no certainty as the year the story of the book of Acts begins, though the time span is somewhere between 28 and 33 A.D. Somewhere between there is when it begins. The conclusion of the book is going to be around 63 A.D. And it's at the time of Paul's house arrest, prior to his trip to Spain. Whether he ever makes it to Spain is debatable, and prior to his martyrdom at Rome. How is it that in the space of a short 30 years, and you can kind of figure, we're going to talk roughly, 30 years span, 11 apostles who were scared and despondent And one sort of add-on apostle, Matthias, who never gets named again, is going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the named world. From Luke 24, it appears in that larger context where Jesus has appeared to the disciples, that time where Thomas had been absent. And it's going to correspond with our Acts 1 passage that I've read tonight. In all, Christ appears 11 times to his disciples over the span of 40 days. Luke concludes his gospel pretty much the same way in which he opens the book of Acts. And when he tells Theophilus that prior volume that I wrote, he's referring to the gospel of Luke. So I'm not going to attempt to go through these back-to-back, but I'm going to try to merge the events that are mentioned in one sort of seamless way. You remember when I went through the Gospel of Mark? In Mark, there was this ongoing debate between Jesus and the disciples of how are we going to define glory? Jesus defines glory in suffering and service, whereas the disciples are going to define glory in much the way you would think. We want to be the big shots. Jesus saw his suffering as the place of glory and a necessary and beautiful part of redemption. The disciples don't see that. Certainly not leading up to the crucifixion, after the crucifixion. It is not until Jesus Christ starts appearing to them and explaining to them and opening their minds that they begin to see these things. Well, Jesus says to them this threefold category description of what we say is the Old Testament. The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. They all spoke of me. And what did they say? They said that the Messiah must suffer, die, and be raised to life again. It says that Christ opened their minds to the Scriptures. I want to speak to you tonight a little bit on what we call the illumination of the Scriptures. This is different than inspiration. Inspiration is what happened to the authors of the Bible as God inspired their minds to write what He'd have them write. Illumination is what you experience when you read the Scriptures. The pastor will often, before the sermon, pray what is called the prayer of illumination. Quoting from the Westminster Confession, it says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by many good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word." And also from John Calvin's Institutes, I read this: "And this bare and external proof of the Word of God should have amply sufficient to engender faith did not our blindness and perversity prevent it. But our mind has such an inclination to vanity that it can never cleave fast to the truth of God. Accordingly, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing. From this also it is clear that faith is much higher than human understanding." The pastor is there to instruct. He is a teacher of the Word. But you know what? If the Holy Spirit does not come and do His work in your hearts, if it only reaches your mind, it has not reached the important part of what is needed. John recounts the same scene in John 20. "And when he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, 'Peace be unto you. Even as my Father has sent me, even so I send you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now this may be a peculiar passage to you. It is to me. When he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a precursor to what's ultimately going to happen in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. You're familiar with that, when the Holy Spirit falls on them. But do you notice, or let me ask it this way. Is it reminiscent of anything that God breathed on them? Reminds me of lifeless Adam laying on the ground. And before he had become animated, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a living soul. And so the Lord God is giving to the disciples what they need. They had seen every miracle. They had heard every sermon. And yet they were completely unprepared to carry out the gospel mission that he's getting ready to send them on until the Holy Spirit comes and does his work. Now, I think rightfully, we as Christians put forward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We rightfully do that. And we speak somewhat less of the Father and somewhat less of the Holy Spirit. But understand this, all three persons of the Godhead are God. And all three persons of the Godhead are involved in your salvation, and gospel evangelization would not, could not go out into the world and ever be successful were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit convincing and converting and convicting people. What the disciples had been dense to understand before the Holy Spirit came now all of a sudden becomes plain. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to suffer, and that's part of God's plan. Peter pulls Jesus to the side. This will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan, for you value not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Why would Peter rebuke the redemption offered in Christ? Because he didn't understand. Not until the Holy Spirit came did he begin to understand the sufferings of Christ. And when Christ was raised, they were glad, but they were glad without full understanding. We're glad you're back. Remember, I love the line that apparently Mary has cleaved to him. And he tells her, do not cleave to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. There is a quantum difference between the facts that Jesus died and rose from the dead and that sense that Jesus' death and resurrection is a life-transforming moment for you. What I'm saying is, anybody can read the gospel story. An unbeliever can read the gospel story. And you know what? They can determine what is the plot, who are the major and minor characters, what's the dilemma, what's the climax, what's the resolution to the plot. They can know all those things and never come close to what the Bible calls salvation. Salvation comes when you read this word and you have this awareness, Jesus is calling me. Jesus is calling me out of my life of sin and rebellion and into a walk with him. Jonathan Edwards wrote of this distinction in this way. Religious matters, the spring of their actions, are very much religious affections. He who has doctrinal knowledge and speculation without affection never is engaged in the business of religion. The Holy Scriptures everywhere place religion very much in the affection, such as fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. The Spirit makes the soul a partaker of God's beauty and Christ's joy, so that the saint has truly the fellowship with the Father and his Son in thus having communion and participation with the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards goes on to describe it to a man who's trying to experience honey by sticking his hand in it. Now, you can experience a bit of what it is to know honey by sticking your hand in the jar, but you know what's a whole lot better? By sticking the honey in your mouth. You can have a general knowledge of God like sticking your hand in the honey pot. I guess I'm thinking of Pooh Bear right now, or Tigger. But until you put it in your mouth and say, this is the sweetness of God that has come to me, you do not know real salvation. Affections of the love of God is the proof that God has taken you out of death and transformed you into the kingdom of life. If you treat the gospel only as an interesting body of facts, and I've told you before, even if Jesus was never raised from the dead, it is my contention he would still be the most interesting man of all recorded history, even without the resurrection. But if he's raised from the dead, he's Lord indeed. And if he's Lord indeed, he deserves my worship. And yet regeneration is the secret work of the Spirit of God, showing his merciful hand to whom the Father has chosen. And should the way seem dark to you, I would tell you, God's mercy is there for you. If you struggle ever to see, is God for me? Ask him. Spend time in his word and ask him, Lord, show me the sweetness of the gospel and that it is for me. The Holy Spirit not only enlivens the dead to life, he also gives insight to the Christian. Now, earlier I read from the Westminster Confession, talking about the necessity of illumination of the Holy Spirit. I like to quote Dr. Vance Havner. He was a Baptist revivalist. I'll tell you, when I was a young man, and I used to go over to my discipler's house, Effie Hobika, he'd give me these cassette tapes. Now, you're all old enough to remember cassette tapes. And he would hand me these cassette tapes like they were little bars of gold. And he would hold on to them, and he'd say, now, I want this back. I want this back. Vance Havner, the Baptist revival, says, all is vanity unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Friends, you can have the most eloquent preacher. You can have the most beautiful sanctuary. You can have all the trappings of religion. But unless the Holy Spirit does his work, it's all going to be vanity. What can I do? I wish I could save every one of you. I wish I could cure every disease. I wish I could make every death non-death. I wish I could convert the human heart, but I can't. But God can. I have spent time with those who've lost children. I have met with people whose marriages are in shambles. I have stood before closed caskets and open graves, and I sometimes feel like, what am I possibly going to be able to say? And ultimately, it does not matter. What matters is the Holy Spirit going to be operative in your life? Friends, we have to give glory to God in what he has done in giving the Spirit. But until the Son exits, the plan of God was that the Spirit of God should not come. I tell you plainly, I am here for souls. I want to see people's lives change for God. And we always want to give glory to God in the person of the Holy Spirit for illuminating them to the gospel. And so we welcome the Holy Spirit and say, Lord God, come and do for me what I cannot even do for myself. Knowing the tenets of the Christian religion, the doctrines of the Christian religion are good. They are the introductory path wherein you learn to know Jesus. But let me tell you, something happens beyond instruction. When the Holy Spirit starts to inspire, takes away doubt, takes away rebellion, takes away feeble hands, so that you do believe. Friends, when you start to go from an interest in Jesus to a firm belief in Jesus, understand this, the Holy Spirit has been present and he is doing his work. You know, I had a childhood friend and we were good buddies from the fourth grade on, and at some point he started to lead a gross life of sin. Years later, the Lord worked a miracle of grace in his heart and his whole demeanor was changed. He told me a story one time that I've always enjoyed. He said he was working at a manufacturing plant, and when he would take a break, He'd go get a drink of water, and he'd sit down by his station, and he'd open his Bible and sit on the floor and read his Bible. On this particular occasion, a man came by and asked him what he was reading, and my friend told him, "I'm reading the Bible. It's really changed my life." Sometime later, that man returned to thank my friend and said that the words he had said really encouraged him to get back right with God. That part of the story that I found most special was the joy that came to my friend. He said, "I cannot believe God could use me." What did he say? The only thing he said is, "I'm reading the Bible and it's really changed my life." Now, that's a simple statement. Is that a deep doctrine? No, it's the power of the work of the Holy Spirit where he finds someone who is ready by the Spirit of God, and God capitalizes on that moment. Friends, let me tell you something you already know. We are living in a broken world with hungry people who are just hoping that somebody is going to tell them about Jesus. Now, this ain't in the sermon tonight, so this is a bonus. I'm going to tell you another story. When I was at Virginia Beach, I've told you this story before, but some of you may not have heard it. When I was in Virginia Beach with Campus Crusade for Christ, I was going out witnessing, and we often would walk along the boardwalk. And me and this other co-worker were walking along, and we passed this black lady who was sitting on the bench all by herself. And we kind of stopped and looked at each other and said, "Let's go back and talk to this lady." So we went back, and our opening line was, "Hey, we're a bunch of college kids down here telling people about how they can have a closer relationship with God. Would it be all right if we shared this booklet with you?" Well, the lady began to cry, and then she kept crying, and then she cried harder and harder. My friend looked at me and was nervous and said, "Maybe we ought to go." And I said, "No, let's just sit here a while and see what the Holy Spirit's going to do." Well, after a while, the lady gathered herself and she said this to me, and I never forgot it. She said, "I was just sitting here praying that God would send somebody to talk to me about it." People are out there just hoping that somebody will tell them the word of life, and the Holy Spirit can do these things. Well, these things pertaining to the kingdom mentioned in Acts corresponds to our Luke passage. It says that entire nations will be given over to the overwhelming sway of the simple story. Christ suffered, he rose from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. That's it. That's the whole story. You don't have to be a theological genius to know every name of who begat whom of the Old Testament. You have to know that Jesus suffered, he died, he rose again, and that repentance and remission of sins is preached in his name. That is what is necessary. The concept of the kingdom we often wrongly limit to some time in the future when Christ returns, and that's a good part of the discussion. Understand this: Christ's kingdom began when he rose from the dead and ascended to his Father in heaven. Repentance, what is that? Well, that's the hatred of sin. John Calvin wrote this: "Christ reveals himself to none but poor sinners who groan, toil, are heavy laden, hunger, thirst, and pine away with sorrow and misery." I remember I was in seminary class, and as part of our seminary training, we had to go to someone of a sort of a help group. And my friend and I chose to go to an AA meeting. I've never been to one before, and I've never been to one since, but I remember going to this AA meeting, and one of the fellows there said this: "I hate a thief. Alcohol stole my family, stole my house, stole my job, stole my money." That's a truism. Sin will do that to your life. Sin is looking to steal everything good out of your life. How do you keep that from happening? Repent of your sin. Ask Holy Spirit, put a guard about my mind and my heart such that I learn to hate what you hate. Friends, you're wise enough to know the difference between the bait and the hook. Let me tell you the last words of a man who's getting ready to be sucked down a hole. You ready? I don't plan to take the hook. I just plan to nibble on the bait. That's the last words of a man you're getting ready to watch get sucked down a hole. And quickly linked to that is remission of sins. And though repentance does not merit forgiveness, one should never expect to receive forgiveness without repentance. Repentance and forgiveness are wedded together. And let not the preacher think he's going to be more merciful to claim that God is forgiving while not demanding his people repent. It is not merciful to preach to a congregation you can love the Lord and love your sin. That's not mercy. He works a lie of the devil who preaches such a thing under the guise of being merciful. So to the stubborn and self-willed, I speak to you plainly. You say you want forgiveness of sins, but you're content with your sinful life. Why will you now say that you want God to get rid of something you love most? It's like saying, Jesus, I want to follow you without following. I want to obey you, but without obeying. Jesus asked a very simple yet insightful question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not do what I say? But I should also address those not only who are stubborn, but those who are feeble and tremble with constant thoughts of sins that cling to them. You know, many Christian worship services will begin with the congregation having some sort of public declaration, a confession of sin. And the pastor, in turn, is going to pronounce what he calls the assurance of pardon. For those of you who are filled with doubts, I tell you to look again to the perfect Son of God, hanging and bleeding on a cross for you. Was his blood not pure enough? Was it not powerful enough? Yes, pure and powerful enough. Beyond all your sin is the blood of Jesus. I tell you, if you ever wonder what part of the worship service does the pastor really enjoy, it may surprise you that one of the parts of the worship service that I really enjoy is reading the assurance of pardon to you. It's not the rhetorical flair of the sermon, but simply reading how God declares that he has forgiven you. To know that I am forgiven, to know that, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not that I'm arrogant. It's not that I have certain knowledge. But the work of the Holy Spirit convinces me that I have been forgiven. Many moral people have the concept of living uprightly and God forgiving them of wrongs, and yet forego the all-important phrase, in his name. That is to say, the name, that is the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ, that's how we preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. You cannot have repentance and forgiveness of sins unless it's in his name. That is the work of the Son. Lots of people in the culture talk about God and even have a concept, a general concept of a better life beyond, but they could not tell you a thing about the divinity of Jesus, justification by faith, or the like. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be preached in Jesus' name, or it is a farce. It's not real. If I repent, I will be forgiven, but repentance void of Christ's work is not redemption. It's like washing the outside of the cup, but never washing the inside of the cup. It looks good. Everybody around says, what a guy, what a guy. But friends, unless the Holy Spirit has come and washed you from the inside out, it's not real. And then you receive the real benefits, not simply of an earthly nature, but of an eternal nature. Now, I am reading a book, a commentary on the book of Daniel. Eventually, I'll be through with it, and I will preach sermons on the book of Daniel. But I'm going to give us a little precursor tonight, because I think if you had asked me as a kid, why did Jesus go back to heaven after he rose from the grave? I think I would have said, well, that's where he was from. He went back there because that's where he's from. You know, after like a day of work, where do you go? You go home. However, in the book of Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar, the one who conquered southern Judah and took them as hostages, as it were. He had an odd dream. He had a dream of a statue of a head of gold and breast of arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron and clay. Then he saw a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image of the feet of iron and clay and broke it. And then something very strange happens. That stone that fell from heaven, that broke that fourth kingdom of Rome. We had the Babylonian, the Media Persia, the Greeks, and then the Romans. That's what the statue represents. And in the days of those kings, meaning the emperors of Rome, Jesus Christ came to Bethlehem, and he struck the feet of the Roman Empire, scattering the ground to dust and scattering the remains of all worldly powers to the four corners of the earth. And then something strange happens, an odd mixing of metaphors. That stone began to grow. Not what you would expect. Friends, where are we right now? We are in Gowan, Michigan, the center of all intellect and prestige of all the world. Is that where we're at? Yes. The gospel has traveled from Bethlehem to Nazareth to Judea to Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, yes, even to Gowan, Michigan. As I preach to you, I am preaching to you the gospel that has gone into all the world. And when did Jesus come? Well, let's look at how Luke began his gospel. He said, it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now, who's Caesar Augustus? He is a Roman Empire. He is one of the feet of iron and clay, because iron and clay do not cleave, as Rome had conquered so many people groups of different races, of different ethnicities, of different cultures. They never really cleaved together. That's why it says iron and clay. It was during that time that stone fell from heaven. Well, let me ask you, what happened? You know, that stone crushed, thrust out the kingdoms. What happened to those who opposed Christ? Let me read this to you. This comes from Martin Luther. Pilate, under whom Christ was crucified, was apprehended and sent to Rome. Deposed, then banished to the town of Vienne in Dauphiny, and at length did slay himself. Herod Antipas, the murderer of John the Baptist and condemner of Christ, was condemned to perpetual banishment, where he died miserable. Caiaphas, the high priest, also wickedly sat upon Christ, was the same time removed from the high priest's room, and Jonathan sat in his place. That's from Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is from Martin Luther. Several hundred more years later, he also gave the Romans their reward, who had killed many thousands of martyrs throughout the Roman Empire. He had the city of Rome conquered by the Goths and the Wends four times within a few years, and finally had it burned down and leveled and let the empire perish. Who was victorious now? The Jews and the Romans, who had shed the blood of the dear saints like water, or the poor Christians who had been killed like sheep, led to the slaughter, and had no other defense and weapons than the dear word of God? Friends, Christ destroyed all the kingdoms of the world and is filling the world with the gospel. So Christ's coming destroys the systems of the world and replaces them with the kingdom of God. And he will continue to put down all wickedness until he comes again. We'll pick up there next time, but let me say this. Christ's reign began when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is the glory of what it means to be in the kingdom. That I believe in the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, that I believe that Christ is reigning on high, and so I can have assurance that yes, my life is in his hands, your life is in his hands, and good things are to come for the people who love the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, I give you praise for the glory you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That gospel that changes our lives from the inside out. Lord, may our hearts ever be one to you and live for you every day. In the name of Jesus, our King, amen.